All right, let's pray together. Huntley, would you help us pray together?
We pray with you.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this Bible study, we ask that you, first of all, we thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for each person that's with us. And we're thankful for Justin and the things he's prepared. We ask that you bless everyone that's here, especially Justin, and help him to remember what he studied and help us to have open minds to learn a little bit more about your nature, your will, and your way. And we pray if anything good comes from this study, that it be only to your glory and honor. We pray in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Right. This is the last chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 24. It's not a very long chapter. We've covered lots more material before, or failed to cover more material before. So we are. But we're 2 Samuel 24. So what I want to do today is a bit of overview. In order to do this, if you were to summarize, give you the easy one first. If you were to summarize 1 Samuel, how would you do it? You can do it any way you want to. You can outline it for me briefly. Don't take 5 minutes to do it. You can do it in a sentence or two, a phrase. But I'd love to hear how you would summarize. If you're talking to someone who's never read 1 and 2 Samuel, they said, what is 1 Samuel about? You would say,
it's about the beginning of the kings, and Samuel is born, and he anoints Saul as king, and then later he anoints David as king.
All right, so you've got some major players, Samuel, and Saul and David, so the beginning of the kingdom in Israel. Jordan, you had your hand raised.
Same thing.
Can't improve on that. Joanne.
I would say it's kind of the Saul kind of trying to make himself king.
Yeah.
David becoming king.
Yes. Yeah, that's good too. Saul doesn't really want to be king to begin with, but once he becomes king, he kind of really wants to stay king, and even so much so that he is refusing to obey God on a number of occasions. And so you see his self-will, his pride, self-ambition, those sorts of things. And then David's anointed king and just kind of waits on God. So David's a great example of that. What else? How else would you summarize?
The corrupting influence of power.
Yes. Yeah. It isn't always corrupt, but we seem to have a really hard time with it, don't we? And so the problem isn't power. The problem is the human heart that says me first. I want me. I like me. Rather than not my will, but your will be done. So we want a king who will say to God, not my will, but your will. Okay. If you were to break it down and outline the book, how would you kind of walk through? What are kind of the major stepping stones through the book? Someone who's not shared yet. I'll call on you. Nathan's back there smiling. I'll call on you. how would you kind of outline the book? Go ahead, Nathan. Yeah, I think it's well said, especially thinking of 1 Samuel 8, where the people are demanding a king, give us a king. God's upset because what they're doing is in rejection of him as king. And so you do see this power play, right, where God's an authority, and is it what I want or what God wants? That's kind of what you're saying, I think. Samuel's a great example of this. Do you remember what is the conversation initially when God first calls Samuel? Samuel's a little boy. He's there in the tabernacle. What's the conversation? Amos?
Where God calls Samuel, and first Samuel thinks that it's Eli, and then the second time he thinks it's Eli, and then the third time Eli tells him that it's God, and then Samuel gets to talk with God, and God tells him what he's going to do to Eli and his household.
Right, and so the first conversation is really simple. Samuel, and he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." That's the right response to God the King. But then we're going to see again and again where man forgets that he's the servant and God's in charge. So that is the right response. So here's how I broke down. Well, I'll wait on that. 2 Samuel. Let's talk about 2 Samuel. How would you summarize 2 Samuel? Lindsay, how would you summarize? I won't call on somebody.
Well, I'm just thinking about, like, in a nutshell, when you asked about, like, how would you describe 1 Samuel? I would describe 1 Samuel as, like, a disaster. And then 2 Samuel, I would describe as unfulfilled hopes.
Okay.
Because it's set up to be.
Yeah.
Here's a better king, but even then, this kingdom is just not what it should be.
Right. Yeah. It's kind of a Camelot. I often think of David's reign as a Camelot. If you're familiar with the Camelot legends, right? Like, it's supposed to be this great, wonderful, beautiful kingdom, and it lasts, you know, real short. Like, great ideas, you know, round table, and, you know, dish the might makes right thing, and I don't know, do they do Camelot in India? No? King Arthur and... You ever heard of Camelot? Yeah, okay. Well, this is not crossing cultural borders. But it's a, you know, it's a beautiful kingdom, and it's supposed to be great. And then it's just so short-lived. The hope just quickly eases out of that. So, assignment for this afternoon, look up King Arthur and Knights of the Round Table. But anyway, 2 Samuel is very much a disappointment. So here's one way you can think about it. 1 Samuel is a transition of powers. Eli is kind of the one in charge in the beginning. Who is Eli? He is the
high priest.
Good, bad.
He's good, but he doesn't discipline his son.
I mean, he knows moral law. He knows what's right. Does he do it?
No.
He blames other people. He approaches his sons and rebukes them, but still benefits from their sin. And so Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are rebuked and destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is taken. Samuel comes to power next, and he is acting sort of as a replacement priest for a while. He's not of the family of Aaron, but he's of the tribe of Levi. And so he's there to serve as a kind of go-between. He's a prophet. He's also a
judge.
He's a judge and a seer. Yeah. You know what a seer does?
He sees.
He sees. I think I was like 30 before I realized, oh yeah, seer. He sees. He's a seer. Anyway, all right, so Samuel's in power. And then you see the transition because, as was mentioned, Samuel's sons are not like Samuel. They take bribes, and so they're not good judges. And so they want a king. Saul becomes king. Looks pretty good to begin with, but you find out that his humility is really still self-absorption. And that kind of humility is a false humility. Because real humility is willing to look at self, but still do what's right and still do what's good. This kind of humility is false because it still values self and puts self first and is afraid because of self, and then when he gets power, protects itself. And so Saul, you see his fall, and then David comes along in 16. He's anointed in 16. What does David do in 17?
He kills,
Goliath, and that's when they start singing, David has, or Saul has slain his thousands, and David his, yeah, and you choose whatever tune you want to sing that to. And so what begins is this long rivalry, one-sided, between Saul and David, where Saul's trying to subtly kill David at first and then just openly war against David. How does 1 Samuel end? The very last chapter.
Saul.
Yeah, death of Saul. Saul's on Mount Gilboa, and he falls on his own sword, doesn't want to be taken from the shame of those uncircumcised Philistines. Then we come to 2 Samuel. 1 through 5 is the house of Saul. There's still some loose ends. You've got Abner, you've got Ishbosheth. David has come to power, but the kingdom is still kind of divided between house of Saul, house of David. But in 6 through 10, God says, I'm making the house of David strong. Abner's dead. Ishbosheth is dead. The house of Saul is essentially no more, except for
Mephibosheth.
And Mephibosheth is invited into the house of David. That's why 6 through 10 is really cool as the house of David, the house of God, because God is building up David's house. He's strengthening it. He's making promises about David's house, saying, one day you'll have a son. He will reign forever on this throne. I'm going to build you a house and the promises for the temple in the future. So that's 6 through 10. And things are looking great. And like Lindsay said, I mean, there's just so much hope for the future. We're just excited about this. And then in 2 Samuel 11, what happens? In 2 Samuel 11, what just like obliterates all of it? David doesn't go to war, takes an afternoon nap. Afternoon naps are fine. They're fine. But on this occasion, it just paints the picture that David's not where he's supposed to be. And then he goes out and sees Bathsheba, invites her in, manipulates. She's pregnant, kills Uriah, deceives the nation, and then comes away scot-free. But not really. 2 Samuel 11 ends with, and what David had done displeased the Lord. And so in chapter 12, Nathan confronts David. You see the consequences mounting. And then pretty much through 20, it's just consequence, 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 consequence. And so David's sin with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah, his sin against the Lord and all of that. It spirals, where then you see Amnon and Tamar, and then Tamar's brother Absalom, and then the coup, and then trying to restore the nation, and it's just chaos. And so Camelot has fallen, and it's just, the thing is upended. And 1 and 2 Samuel tell that story. Chronicles does not. Chronicles doesn't get into the chaos, because even in Kings, which is a continuation of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, even in Kings, David is lifted up as kind of the gold standard of all the kings. You'll see, you know, this king, he was like David. Or this king, he was not like his father David. David is the gold standard. Why? What is so great about David? Yeah, he's a man after God's own heart. In what way? What does that look like, Amos?
He sinned, but when he did sin, he corrected himself and repented.
If you were to number Saul's sins as recorded in the Bible, like half a dozen. If you get really specific, you see, well, that has a bad motivation, that has a bad heart, and you start looking through it all, you'd see, whoa, at his core, Saul is just ugly. But if you just list the actual sins, half a dozen or so. David's? The difference is, David repents. David turns back to God. So we're not promoting more sin over less. But we're looking at the kind of man who says, yes, I've sinned, and he grieves before the Lord, and he repents, and he confesses it openly. He does not try to hide his sin. David's a man after God's own heart. So if you want to be like David, which is right, it's not that we'd be sinless. It's that we would recognize our sin and repent and keep moving and keep trusting in the Lord. Joanna, you have a thought? Yeah, I think you're right. Yes. Yeah, Saul would say, 1 Samuel 15 is a great example. I have sinned. Now come back with me and honor me before the people. It's like, I am so sorry that what I did hurt you. Let's let bygones be bygones. Let's forgive and forget, right? And kind of push, there's so many bad examples of how to handle sin with Saul. And David, he confesses it openly. It's a good point. Okay, that's 1 and 2 Samuel. To get together, we just see the open need for a king. But not just any king. A king like God, a king that will lead God's people as God wants him to. And as great as David was, he's just not that king. And so in 2 Samuel 7, probably one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament, is God promising, I'm going to install my king. Look at Psalm 2. You know, the kings of the earth, the nations have gathered together. They're going to cast off God's chains and bonds. And God laughs. And he says, I have established my king. I'm going to install my anointed. And so we need a king, but we need the king that God chooses. All right. Look at this last bit here in 21 through 24, the judgment of the Lord. We're looking at 24 today. This is a bit of a pattern you've seen this last bit. In chapter 21, in 2 Samuel 21, it was a story with David and the Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites? They were the people who came to Israel and said, "We're from a long, far off place. You know, look at our shoes and look at our wineskins and our bread. It's just so old and crusty." And they go, "Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, we'll make a covenant with you." It turns out they're not. They're just right over there. And so there was a covenant made between Israel and the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua. Saul did not honor that covenant. And because he didn't honor that covenant, now there's a plague on Israel. And David's trying to figure out what's going on. And he makes an offering that is a propitiation. Now, I'm throwing up the word propitiation because it's a word that's used in the New Testament quite often. An Old Testament word that's used is atonement. You know what the word atonement means? It's actually, I was going to say it's a made-up word, but every word's a made-up word. You know that, right? Like, people make up words. But atonement literally means at-one-ment. It's people being brought together. But propitiation accomplishes this in a specific way. How would you describe propitiation? You want to define that? Elijah?
Somebody's done something wrong, and instead of them paying the cost, paying the punishment for what they've done, somebody else pays the punishment.
There's punishment involved, yes. Good. Anybody want to add anything to that?
There's compensation.
There's compensation, yes. So repayment. A working definition is this: to appease wrath. So there's punishment involved, but sometimes we think about this relationship that we have that's been restored. The atonement has been offered, right? Is God ever angry?
Yes.
That's bad, right? Not supposed to be angry.
Well, he's angry for the right reasons.
What does God get angry about? God gets angry about righteousness. He gets angry when people do evil. I get angry when I can't find my shoes. God gets angry over right things. Okay, and it's never flippant. It's never casual. It's never off the cuff. God is calculated. He is slow to wrath. But when he is angry, it needs to be met with justice. And so how do you appease the wrath of a righteously angry God? And so some propitiation, some offerings made. And that's part of the sacrificial system. There's a payment that's made with the blood of an animal, but there's also the cost of a life, and that is appeasing wrath. And you see that in chapter 21 with the Gibeonites being killed, or excuse me, the sons of Saul being killed for the house of Gibeon. But you'll see it later in chapter 24. And we'll see that when we get there. But propitiation is an important idea when it comes to understanding atonement in the Bible story. When Jesus dies on the cross, there is a wrath of God that is righteously being absorbed on the cross. He is appeasing God's wrath, the righteous requirements of sin. Thoughts, questions on that so far? Okay, all right. Good. 22 and 23 is kind of a similar idea. In 22, God delivers David and establishes him as king among the nations. Remember, there's a song that he sings. And then in 23, you have David's mighty men, who are kind of like the Knights of the Round Table, frankly, or like, you know, Table, Camelot. When we get to 24, there's this story that maybe we're familiar with, maybe we're not so familiar with. This is one that I didn't know a lot growing up. You get David and Goliath, and Saul chasing David, and David and Bathsheba, and moving on. But this one, it's mentioned to us twice, here in 2 Samuel, as well as 1 Chronicles 21, which is surprising. Because in 1 Chronicles, all of the most of the negative things about David are kind of left aside to present this great picture of David the king. Yet this story is included. Why? And I think it's this idea of offering a propitiation. So, what happens in 2 Samuel 24? Somebody help me out.
Satan talks David into taking the census. He convinces David to take the census against the advice of Joab and the captain of the army.
Okay, so David wants a census of the land of Israel. And First Chronicles tells us that Satan incites David to do it. Amos?
But in 2 Samuel 24, it seems almost like God is doing this.
So 2 Samuel 24 says this. In fact, someone open to 1 Chronicles 21. Can get a volunteer to read verse 1. Just let me know if you want to read it, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Okay, Elijah will read that, and then another volunteer to read 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Julian? All right, so let's go with 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 first.
Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah.
Okay, so who is getting David to get the census?
It looks like it's God.
Bible says it looks like, but what does the passage say? Well, the anger of the Lord, and he incited or moved David.
Or it, depending on translations.
Yeah, or it?
Yes.
What does your translation say?
The anger of the Lord burning against Israel, and it incited David.
Oh, so it's like the anger of God incited David. Okay. All right, and then 1 Chronicles 21. Who was going to read that for me? Oh, Elijah, thank you.
Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel.
So is it the Lord or is it Satan? Same story, by the way. It's the exact same story, just some different details. Garrett?
Sounds like something that the Lord permitted to happen. Whether it was the adversary or false accuser doing it, it seems like that was something that he allowed to happen. Not only something that David should have consulted the Lord specifically about it.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about the census here in a second and see what was the problem with the census anyway. So one explanation is the Lord allows Satan to tempt David with this. Other thoughts? Lynn?
This reminds me of Job, because we can easily look at the beginning of Job and be like, God, how could you let all this happen? But at the same time, if you know what's really going on, Satan had come to God, started this whole dialogue, asked for, and then Satan went and did these things with the permission of God. And so, which one did it? That's what it reminds me of.
Right, and in Job, Job blames God for what's happened to him. You know, in Job, God never explains to Job, by the way, that was Satan. How would that be helpful anyway? Because in some way, wouldn't just saying, well, that wasn't me, that was Satan, wouldn't that be God saying, sorry about that, I couldn't help it. You know, Satan got the jump on me. God is still responsible in some way. And so there's this conversation between Job and God in the book of Job that's really important. Now, with the example of Job, is God angry with Job? He's not angry with Job. Does he incite some bad thing to happen to Job? No. Satan comes to him, and Satan's the one who wants to get at Job. Job allows it. So I think there the allowing thing really works. This seems different. It's not so much that God is just permitting or giving permission, allowing Satan to do something. But there's something else going on here. Noah?
I see this kind of like the tree in the Garden of Eden. God initiates creation. We're talking about initiation. Mm-hmm. But Satan comes in and he bends it.
So. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Amos?
Well, does David know that it's Satan? It also seems like he's forcefully telling Joab to do this.
I don't think, if David knew that Satan wanted him to do this, I don't think David would be doing it. Okay? There's another hand. Lee?
David should know better. Okay? Exodus tells us, don't do that. So what's that?
Okay. Yeah, the problem with the census is what?
Looking at my power, at what I did.
Yeah, it's looking to trust, have confidence in, boast in my strength, my power, rather than trusting, boasting, and having confidence in God's power. And so for whatever reason, David wants to know how many people he has for himself, rather than just trusting God. So that seems to be the problem here. Juliana.
How we don't know how the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Israel, so like it could be some famine or something else that's happening to his men or some threat of war or something
okay.
like that.
Yeah. Yeah, and we're not, there are a lot of details here we're just not told. It just says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled, as if we really need specific reason. Because God's often angry with his people in the old, like Israel's complaining, they're rejecting him, they're rebelling against him, they're refusing to follow David as king, and so it's unsurprising that God found reason to be angry with them. But this is, how does Satan fit into this? One more, Amos.
Well, it doesn't really make sense to me the way that David talks to Joab in like ordering him, like commanding him to do this, and even Joab tries to show him that this is a bad idea.
In fact, Joab, what? There's something Joab does here that's, I think, interesting. He's asking why, and then when he goes to do it, he doesn't actually finish the job. Yeah, he just, this whole thing is just, I don't want to, this is wrong. And so Joab doesn't even finish it. But the question still remains, how does Satan fit into this? This is helpful when we think about, even from 1 Peter 1, about the grief and the trouble that we experience in life. Is God the one grieving us and troubling us? From 1 Peter's perspective, God is the one testing and proving our faith. So is he causing the trouble? Yeah. Yeah, he's putting us through those trials. Look at this one. Look at the book of Mark, chapter 1. In Mark 1, John is preaching, and he's preaching repentance, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. He's saying that someone is coming, I'm not worthy to even stoop down and untie his sandals. And then Jesus comes and is baptized. And what's the message from heaven when Jesus is baptized? Yeah, yeah. You are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. And then in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. So the Spirit is forcefully pushing Jesus out into the wilderness. For what reason?
To be tempted.
Now, the word tempt and test are actually the same word in the Greek. Tempt is what Satan does. But through the same action, God is testing. So what it looks like is the Spirit knows that Satan is going to meet Jesus out in the wilderness. What does Satan want to accomplish with Jesus out in the wilderness? Corruption, break him, sin. He wants to devastate this whole thing. He wants to offer Jesus something that Jesus won't refuse. What does the Spirit want to accomplish with Jesus out in the wilderness? Right? That situation is the exact same situation. But what Satan wants out of it and what God wants out of it are two different things. So is God in control or is Satan in control? God's in control. That wasn't a both question. Sometimes I ask questions like that. Is it this or this? No, it's both. This one is definitely God's in control. And not only has he allowed Satan to do things, sometimes he's authorizing Satan to do things, and I think even sending Satan to do things. And Satan's going to have to do it. And God wants this outcome, while Satan wants this outcome. God wants the test to prove and make better. Satan wants the temptation to defeat. And God is limiting Satan's power. You think of a passage where it says that God is limiting Satan's power?
Job,
for sure. Job 1 and 2. What does he tell Job? Just don't touch him, and the second time, don't kill him. Think of any others.
In Revelation 20, is it where God put Satan in chains for 1,000 years?
Yes, yeah, there's a figurative picture, right? And whatever that might mean, he's bound Satan in some way. Jesus talks about binding the strong man as well. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, is that what you're going to say, 1 Corinthians 10? Yes, yes. And so Satan has to get permission. And then does God give it? Does he give Satan permission to sift Peter's wheat?
Yes.
He does, doesn't he?
He
allows the temptation. And does Peter succeed? Initially, no. Does he repent and return? Yes. In fact, Jesus says, after you return.
Right.
Yes, and so he allows it. And Jesus prays for him as he goes through this. First Corinthians 10 is another passage. He will not allow you to be... And so that means that God is allowing Satan, even directing Satan, but saying this and no more. And so that brings a different view on what's happening here in 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel. Lynn?
Is this the same scenario that we for 2 Chronicles 18 to?
1 Chronicles...
2 Chronicles 18.
Yes.
With Micaiah.
Yes.
And the false prophets and how he then reveals... After that, all has happened. Like, okay. Look, I saw the Lord on his throne, and he purposely sent a deceiving spirit. Like, he was like, who will go for me? And what will you do? And so there's this whole scenario, almost like a Job 1 scenario.
So look at 2 Chronicles 18. This is also recorded in 1 Kings 22. 2 Chronicles 18, 1 Kings 22. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles 18. This is a story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab is king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. Ahab, good guy, bad guy. He's like about as worse as you can, as worse as you can get, as bad as you can get. My English is suffering today. Jehoshaphat, really good king, but he makes some bad choices for friends. He lets his kids marry Ahab's friend or Ahab's kids, and then they set up their thrones together, and they're talking together about plans, and Ahab says, Jehoshaphat, I want to go up against Ramoth-Gilead and bring it back because it was taken by the Syrians. Can we bring it back? And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's inquire of the Lord. I'll go with you, verse 3. I'm as you are, my people is your people. We will be with you in the war. But in verse 4, he says, inquire first for the word of the Lord. And so the king of Israel gets together these 400 men who are prophets. They're prophets. And they start saying, oh, yes, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Go up, this is verse 5, for God will give it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat looks around and says, is there not a prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Verse 6. And Ahab says, well, there's one guy. I don't like him, though, because he never says anything good about me. I wonder why. You know, well, I'll go send for him. And first Jehoshaphat says, oh, let not the king say so. Oh, no, they're there. It's okay. And so they go send for Micaiah. And Micaiah comes, and he says, oh, yeah, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab says, how many times have I told you? You tell me the truth. Because he knows if he's telling me what I want to hear, that's not the word of the Lord. God never tells me what I want to hear. That's Ahab's relationship with God right there in a nutshell. And so Micaiah says this. He says in verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. What's the host of heaven? Yeah, these are spiritual beings. And I don't know what all that is, but cherubim, seraphim, angels, these are spiritual creatures, like you and I are creatures. These are spiritual creatures. And they're standing around him. In verse 19, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. This is really interesting. So, who sent the lie?
God
sent the lie. But then God also sent the truth about the lie. Now, the truth was only there because there was someone like Jehoshaphat who wanted the truth. What did Ahab want? He wanted to do what he wanted to do. I want to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And then Jehoshaphat says, let's inquire of a prophet. What kind of prophets does Ahab get? Prophets who will tell him what he wants to hear. And so finally, when they get a prophet who tells him the truth, it's the truth about the lie that Ahab wants to desperately to believe that he knows is wrong. And so now what Ahab has is the truth and the lie, and he's got to choose. And you know what he does? He does what he wants to do. He goes against Ramoth-Gilead, and he dies. which is exactly what Micaiah told him would happen.
Yes, James.
Yes. James 1 talks about trials and difficulties that we experience, and then you have, where does sin come from? It comes from my desires, my temptations. So what we have here is a God who is in control, and he sees people who need to be punished, and he allows the deception and even directs the deception, but then presents the truth so that the deception can be exposed. But if you don't want the exposure of the deception, guess what? You get to believe the lie. And God is providing that lie there through the work of Satan and through the work of these lying spirits. He's in control of it. But he wants people to believe truth, so he's providing truth. And what this does, it helps us to see that God is in control of all of this. Noah.
I'm struggling with the idea that God's lying.
He's not lying.
Okay, see, that's what it's sounding like to me. And God does a lot. He makes this, he allows the situation, he may allow Satan to go in and try to bend it and do whatever. But, you know, it's like, we're talking about being tested. God says he doesn't test us. Well, Satan comes in behind his work and he doesn't.
Well, he does test us.
He allows the situation.
Well, so there are a number of examples where God does test us. For example, Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham. So God does test us. But the difference is this. God wants us to succeed. And so he sets up a situation where we can fail. Like you mentioned, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can fail. But God knows that we can succeed, and he wants us to succeed. His desire is that we succeed. And so the test is there. Satan wants to commandeer that test and get us to fail.
Yeah, I think there's the difference, is that God is not saying, okay, I'm gonna put it to him to see which way he's gonna go. I think he's saying, this is a situation. Satan is saying, I'm gonna put it to him to show God that this man is gonna crack.
Well, with the case with Ahab, God is putting it to him. And he's saying, Ahab, I want you to go and be destroyed. Because he's punishing Ahab. And he says, I want someone to go up. I want Ahab to go over here and go to battle and be destroyed. What are your plans? And he's okay, spirits, let's get some involvement from you guys. And one of the spirits says, I'll go lie. And God says, you go lie. God's not lying, but there are lying spirits. And who's in control of them? Who's in control of Satan?
God.
God's in control of Satan. So God doesn't lie, and God doesn't create lies. He only speaks truth. He cannot lie. It is against his very nature. He would cease to be God. He is truth itself. But who's in control of the lie? God's in control. He's in control of everything. And we make this point because it should give us a lot of confidence that Satan is not getting an edge on God. And it's not just that God is allowing Satan to do things. Sometimes he is directing Satan to do things. And in that case, I think we can make some sense out of 1 Chronicles 17. Nathan, you have a thought? Yeah, I think that's part of it. Of course, God was invited into the situation, right, with Micaiah and Ahab, as Micaiah comes and says, here's the truth about it. But consider this. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Second Thessalonians 2, actually. Second Thessalonians 2 talks about the power of Satan in verse 9. In verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, there's wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to what? Love truth. If I don't love truth, did Ahab love truth? No. If I don't love truth, then I won't be saved. So verse 11, what does God do? He sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. God makes sure that the lie is available for those who just really want it. Why? Because it's part of the punishment. It's part of God destroying what's evil. And so when we look in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles, what tools does God have at his disposal to punish evil? Evil. God can use evil forces to come in and punish iniquity. And that's what he's doing, it looks like, in Ahab's case. That's what he's doing in 2 Samuel. And that's what he says he'll do in 2 Thessalonians 2. And some of that, it really startles us. But do we ever see God using imperfect humans to accomplish good?
Yes.
The crucifixion, right? So that helps us to have a category for that. Lynn first and then Miller.
I'm just thinking, like, how else do we expect to be conformed to the image of Christ? I know we can look at what happens to a child if you coddle them and don't ever let them be exposed to any choice, or like, we know what that looks like in worldly terms, but in spiritual terms, can we not see God doing the same thing for us? It makes me think of Hebrews 12, this idea of discipline.
Yes.
Okay, it's for discipline that we have to endure. And yes. It's interesting because in verse 9 it says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits?
Yes.
And live.
Right.
So he's even putting that same language on, where we have a Father of spirits who is guiding all these things, and he's doing it to try and conform
yes.
us to his will.
Yes, and again, for those who love truth, God is going to protect and provide the truth, and he wants them to succeed. Abraham's a great example of that. Job's a great example of that. But for those who are seeking the lie and they want to disbelieve the truth, they have no love for the truth, Ahab, Israel from time to time, God is going to send destruction even from these evil spiritual forces. No.
But if we're reading this, the 11th verse says, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie, then we have trouble with culpability here. Culpability is that God sent the delusion. And if God sent the delusion, then they're not responsible for what they did.
No. The culpability is still on me. Because that's what the passage says, right? Is God sends the delusion.
I'm saying that we don't understand that verse if we're reading it that way. I'm reading it that God is the one who's causing them to be deluded.
Oh, I see. Yes. It's not God's fault that people believe what's false.
Right.
It's I have no love for the truth.
Yes.
But if I love the truth, the lie will be there.
Yeah.
But I won't want it. Now, let's continue here looking at 2 Samuel 24, because what happens is they number the people. This ends up being bad. In verse 10, what happens to David?
I messed up.
Struck him.
Wow. Wow. So this whole process, and Job is like, he's kind of like Micaiah here, which is surprising for Joab. Joab is not usually the guy putting the brakes on evil, but Joab on this occasion is like, this is not a good idea. And he's like reminding, there's the truth, right? There's the truth. Let's not do this. But he numbers the people, and then David's heart struck him. His conscience got him. And so he goes to God, and Gad the seer comes and says, here's what we're going to do. Thus says the Lord in verse 12, three things I offer you. And these choices are interesting. You get 3 years of famine. You get to flee for 3 months before your foes. Or 3 days of pestilence. And so which is it? And how does David make up his mind?
He just says that God is merciful, so please don't give me into the hands of men.
So he sees this destruction that would come on him where he's being chased by his foes. He says, just, that's not a good route, but I'll throw myself at the mercy of the Lord, whatever punishment he chooses, essentially. And so God sends this pestilence in verse 15, and thousands of men die. Why do they die? That is the instrument of death. But what's the reason? What is God accomplishing here? Alex?
He's killing them because David's sin, so he's making an offering.
David's sin is the occasion for the punishment, but even beyond that, what's he doing? What was verse 1 say?
He's angry.
He angry with?
Israel.
So we look at this and say, why is Israel being punished? David's the one that did wrong. yes, David did wrong, but that was the occasion that God used to punish Israel who had done wrong. What wrong did they do? We don't know. We're not told. Now, let me get through this real quick. We don't know what they did wrong, but God is being just here. He's punishing Israel for a nationwide wrongdoing. That much is clear from verse 1. But then what happens next is where we get to this propitiation idea, and this is where we look forward to, like, why is this story even here? Because David goes, and after God mercifully sees, okay, that's enough, no more. When God's angry, there's a time where he's done. He finishes his anger. He doesn't just boil over. You ever been out of control angry before? It's just shameful. I'm thinking times in my life where you get angry and there's a sense of that out of control feeling that feels good and you just want to just destroy everything. And you know, if God ever got there, he could. We get into that mode and we destroy ourselves and then we get hurt and hurt somebody and then it's just, we go, oh man, I broke it. If God just, but there's an end to it. And so he says to the angel, no more. And David sees the angel and he goes to offer sacrifice. And he gets to the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite in verse 18. Jebusite, now, where is he from? Jerusalem. Jebus, right? And so there's the threshing floor. He goes to offer sacrifice. And what is available for sacrifice? Arunah's oxen. And he says, just take them. And what does David say? Amos?
Can I sacrifice or anything that does not cost me nothing?
Shall I give to the Lord that which costs me nothing? David knows that this is kind of on him. And so he goes to offer this sacrifice to the Lord, and it's got to cost him. Real sacrifice, real worship costs us. There's that application at least. But then we think about the propitiation that spares God's people from wrath. Wrath that we rightly deserve because God's angry with us for our sin. And so what did Jesus do? He offered up, and he would not offer up that which cost him nothing. He offered up that which cost him everything. And that's why this story's here. David's part of the problem, but even still, he's part of the solution. We're going to meet a king, a descendant of David, who is the solution. And he comes in and he solves the problem of our sin by becoming the propitiation. And he doesn't just purchase a sacrifice, he is the purchasing sacrifice. So it's a beautiful story when you piece it together with Jesus. Now, that was really fast, I apologize, because we talked a lot about spirits and lying spirits. Justin, you have a thought? No, all right. Other thoughts or questions? Amos?
Well, also the names in 2 Samuel of the man and the name of him in Chronicles are different, and also there's a difference in the amount of money that David gives him and the difference in material.
There is a little bit of difference there, and I'm not sure the reason for that. I'd be glad for someone to enlighten me on that. Nathan? Yes. Growth is not always like this, right? It's, I'm doing well, and I relied on self again there, or I fell back into sin and pride and ambition. Yes, we've got to be on guard. So,
The other thing which I noticed is that perspective is like, if we have some joy in this church, if you go against that, none of us are going to sit and hear whatever is said. We are going to, like, even if it's a government say something, going against it, like, let's just and walk in with the red legs or on. All of us are going to talk back to the government saying that what you're saying is wrong. Right? But in this case, like Joab said, all these things are wrong. And nobody talked to David saying that this is wrong. The law has been stated that this should not be
wrong. Right.
I think the setting was not only the problem with David, but even only Israel. Maybe they addressed so
Yeah, so maybe the people are involved in that particular sin as well as interesting. David?
To me, the way that the punishment works out, you know, the 3 days pestilence, I don't know how else better to phrase it, but it's like kind of like a poetic justice when you think about David's sin earlier in the chapter, because, you know, taking a census, it goes against God's commands, because, as we said, God didn't want his people to be taking pride in their numbers and in their strength, you know, thinking about them. But, you know, that's essentially what, you know, what David did with, you know, by, you know, he took the census on them. Maybe not, completely, like, we don't have completely, like, at least to me, it doesn't seem like we have everything about, like, what he was exactly thinking.
Right.
Doing that. But, right. You know, it's just, what God has said is that, you know, this is what, you know, doing this leads to. And so then, you know, with the pestilence, you know, the number, Israel's numbers are reduced, you know, and it just goes to show that, you know, with, you know, with these types of things, especially when it comes to, when it comes to sin, but also, you know, the type of sin that it is, we can essentially be so confident in the things that we have that, you know, we also just kind of, we sort of brush aside God, but, you know, just be taken away.
Yeah, that's a good point, is the confidence he has what God really directly punished by destroying the 70,000 men, and he did it with one angel. So if you're relying on God, I don't need 70,000 men. I don't need 1,100,000 men. I need God and his help. That's all we have time for today. I wish we had more time to discuss that. But it's a thrilling way to end this section where we see God's power over all this. But still, God wants to show mercy. So we have a God who's in charge, God who judges, God who punishes sin, but a God who wants to forgive. And so this place where he sacrifices, this is where David builds an altar. This is Mount Moriah. There's another thread to piece together there. This is where Abraham had sacrificed Isaac. It's where they're going to lay the foundations for the temple, a place where God showed mercy to his people. And so this is memorializing his choice. God gets to choose. So we'll stop there. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at Hebrews 1. So read ahead. Read often. If you want to read it multiple times or read the whole book, it'll be time well spent to give you a chance to look at how Jesus is greater. But let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we could look at your word. There are things here that we treasure, and there are things here that startle us. We want to know you, and we want to know you as you've revealed yourself. Teach us to love what is true, and teach us to reject Satan's lies, and as you direct us through testing, we pray that you would perfect and make holy and cleanse away anything that is defiling or displeasing to you. We want to be completely yours. And please help us not only to love truth ourselves, but to promote it in the lives of each other. Be with us this week and help us to be a blessing everywhere you send us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.